probably take a moment to explain why I am breathing such a sigh of relief. You know, because I was setting up everything this morning and I was congratulating myself on avoiding all of the technical difficulties that I had last week. And as the worship service was beginning, I noticed that my Bible was missing. And I go, where in the world did I put that thing? I had it 10 minutes ago. And, you know, it's kind of important because it has my notes in it. And so I start looking around. And you might have even seen me get up a couple of times. It's like, where did I put it? Where did I put it? Retrace my steps. And then finally, breathing a sigh of relief, I see it a couple of pews up as I'm getting up here. So, yay! I am not going to be completely in the dark. I was prepared to preach out of that Bible, the paperback Bible with the really, really tiny font. And if you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Very thankful. Rejoice with me because I have found what was lost. Moving on from there to the lesson this morning. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Galatians, and this morning I want to start on Galatians chapter 3. You'll be turning there. Galatians chapter 3, and called this lesson The Promise of the Spirit to Abraham, which might sound a little odd because, you know, if you know the story in the book of Genesis and all of the conversations that the Lord has with Abraham, you don't really see the Spirit mentioned very much there, do you? Was the Spirit promised to Abraham? Well, you can answer that question for me after the lesson's over and decide for yourself. But let's see what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 3. And really, we're going to be covering the first 14 verses this morning. So what I would like to do is simply read that text to start, and then we'll have some comments on it. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I want to back up all the way to verse 1. And you can kind of maybe even see just from that reading where I'm going with this. But the first 5 verses of that reading, I'll kind of break this into 2 parts. The first 5 verses are Paul appealing more to the direct situation between himself and the Galatians. And he says some rather not nice things to them. And then verses 6 through 14 are Paul making his actual argument, and really the beginning of a much longer argument that we're going to be getting into in subsequent lessons. In verses 1 through 5, foolish Galatians! If you want to win somebody over, this is a great conversation starter. It's always good to begin correcting people by telling them how foolish they are. But that's what Paul does here in Galatians chapter 3. Paul had no problem calling people names whenever they were actually doing something foolish. And the reason why he says this, if you remember, of course, we're in the larger context of Galatians. What we've been talking about these past few weeks is that the Galatians were departing the faith and going to a different gospel. A gospel that said that the death of Jesus was not sufficient to save. That one had to become a Jew to become a Christian. That being a Gentile would not suffice if you wanted to be among the people of God. One had to submit to the ordinance of circumcision. One had to keep the law. But Paul comes along and says, no, we're not justified by works of the law. We're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. The faith of Christ Jesus, really. And that can have two meanings. We talked about last time the faithfulness of Christ Jesus to His promises and the promises of God. And it can also refer to our actual faith in Christ Jesus. And I think that Paul deliberately means both. He's playing with language a little bit. But Paul has some questions for these Galatians who are so departing the faith for this different gospel, this Judaizing gospel. What is going on here? Paul's questions here, first of all, who has bewitched you? What is your problem? Who tricked you into thinking these things? Who has bewitched you? Now, how could they have been bewitched? I mean, he says that before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's kind of an interesting idea. How was Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified before these Christians who are living in effectively what is the equivalent of modern-day Turkey? Did Paul have a DVD with him of the crucifixion that he popped it in? Maybe some Hollywood depiction. Was it Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Well, that's a bit anachronistic there. But how did they see Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? Of course, this whole statement, and chapter divisions are, of course, as I'm fond of pointing out, really irrelevant. Because, this is following right on the heels of what he says in chapter 2 in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And you see how 3 verse 1 connects to what comes before. They've seen Christ crucified through Paul, have they not? They saw the demonstration of the gospel, the demonstration of the cross, the message of the cross lived out in the life and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They could have seen it in any number of places, but they saw it specifically through Paul. Seeing Christ crucified, that's something that's done through the eye of faith. Seeing visual depictions of it, like movies and such, there might be some benefit to that, certainly. But seeing Christ crucified is a lot more than just a visual thing that your eyes do. It has to do with what is your heart perceiving. We're looking at it through the eye of faith. We're looking at the character of His servants. We're looking at, when we look at the cross, we see the way we ought to conduct ourselves among others and behave. How we ought to treat others and think of them. Since we see what Christ thought of us. And in fact, seeing Christ publicly portrayed as crucified is equivalent in verse 2 with this question of the Spirit, the receiving of the Spirit. And to that, Paul asks, where do you think the Spirit comes from? Where does the Spirit come from? Some people have the Spirit. Some people don't. Some people see Christ as crucified. Some people don't. For some, the word of the cross is foolishness. They are the ones who are perishing. But to others, it is the power of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Where does the Spirit of God come from? Yeah, I've heard brethren argue about whether or not we as Christians even have the Spirit of God today. They weren't having that argument in the first century. The argument they were having was not whether people had the Spirit, but where the Spirit comes from. Does the Spirit come from the works of the law? Does it come from these markers of Jewish identity? Or does it come from this conformity to physical requirement? No. Does the Spirit come from hearing with faith? Does it come from seeing a crucified Christ? That is more correct there. The Spirit of God, Spirit of God was something that was promised all over the Old Testament. You think of Moses in Numbers chapter 11, who wished that God would put His Spirit on all people, that all the Lord's servants would be prophets. And there's numerous Old Testament texts, which really this would be the subject of another lesson entirely. And we could talk about Isaiah 32, or Joel 2, or Ezekiel 37, or Zechariah 12. And it is a looming and prevalent theme in the Old Testament scriptures, as surely and as looming as the Messiah Himself. Where does the Spirit of God come from? It didn't come from keeping the law. It came from hearing with faith. Can flesh perfect you? You know, if you're talking about spirit, what's the opposite of the spirit? In Paul's writings, the opposite of the spirit is the flesh. And we're not talking, when we say flesh, we're not talking about this skin organ on your body. We're talking about something more carnal, more substantial, something that is rooted in the sinful attitudes of this world. Or in this case, we're talking about fleshly requirement, what is outward, what is physical, what we can, you know, touch, I guess. They weren't born again by the Spirit. I mean, they weren't born again by the flesh. They were born again by the Spirit. They were born of water and the Spirit. So should the Spirit of God be involved in their growth and their maturity and their sanctification? Certainly. They weren't begun by fleshly requirement. So what makes them think they can now somehow be perfected by it? Well, you can't be. And what about suffering? If this whole thing, if Christ died needlessly, if we're really perfected by works of the law, why are we suffering? Why suffering? Well, why does Paul even bring up suffering, for that matter? And at this point, you got to remember where Paul's coming from here. The churches in Galatia included things like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, places that Paul went on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And at Antioch, what happened? Paul went, he preached in the synagogue, and then he went and preached to the Gentiles. And when he started preaching to the Gentiles, well, some of the Jews there didn't like that very much. They drove Paul out of the district. And at Iconium, again, they stirred up the multitude of the city against Christians. And at Lystra, Jews actually came from Antioch and Iconium to stone Paul and drag him out of the city, leaving him for dead. Somebody didn't like the idea of Gentiles being equal recipients of the gospel. Paul's exhortation to the churches in Galatia at the end of his journey, in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Get ready for this. This suffering, this is part of what Christianity is about. You're going to be rejected by those around you. You're going to be rejected by people in your community. You might even be rejected by your friends and your family. So, all of this stuff, at every step of the way, you have these adversaries opposing the preaching of the gospel and bring suffering on the Gentile converts because they won't submit to the Judaizing idea. And Paul comes around and he says, why are you suffering? If this is the correct gospel, why suffer? It's all for naught? Is that how this works? Are you going to conform to that view now? Are you going to sell out to the Judaizers? And what about the miracles? Did those come from the works of the law? Were you able to, I mean, did these miracles happen among you? Paul had worked miracles among them, like at Lystra when he healed a man who was lame in Acts 14 and verses 8 through 10. But where did that come from? Did it come because Paul was a great law-keeping guy? No, it came because he had the Spirit of God in him. It was because Christ was with him. Christ provided him with the Spirit and worked miracles among them. Where did that come from? Those Judaizing teachers, they didn't introduce that. They already had that. They already had that with the gospel when Paul preached it. The Galatians aren't getting anything new out of that. So what is this Judaizing gospel? What is it offering that is so special anyway? What is it offering that's so special? Now, Paul, we've got to say here, I'm going to stop at this juncture and say, you know, is Paul just arguing from conclusions? You know, what about the new gospel itself? Can it be refuted on its own terms? What made this attractive in the first place? Keep in mind, you know what, the main feature of this Judaizing gospel is the idea that you needed to be circumcised to become a Christian. What makes that attractive? I mean, you know, it's one thing if you're going around and you're preaching a false gospel that says you have to eat cupcakes to be saved. Well, I mean, everybody likes cupcakes, right? You know, so that's kind of an appealing false gospel. But they're going around... I mean, you can see why somebody would buy into that. But they're not going around telling people they need to eat cupcakes. They're going around telling people they need to be circumcised. That doesn't sound like fun. When the apostles came circumcision, that's a topic of conversation that's really cringeworthy when you think about it. And you know, the reason for all of it, why would they go around preaching that? Well, because of the promise to Abraham. That's why, if you're going to talk about circumcision, you've got to talk about Abraham. And you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, and you look at this, the Lord's been promising this stuff to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And in Genesis 17, in verses 9 through 14, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, can you see, just from reading that, can you see why the Judaizing teachers thought the way they did? I mean, you're going to go around and say circumcision's not necessary. You're gutting the promise to Abraham. That's the whole foundation. You're just throwing it all out. Imagine that. All of Abraham's male descendants had to be circumcised. All of the servants in his home had to be. You couldn't be part of the community of Abraham. You couldn't be part of the Israel of God without circumcision. So when the apostles come preaching the children of Abraham that the Messiah had come and that the Spirit has been poured out, and oh, by the way, he's been poured out on the Gentiles too, you can imagine this piercing question on everybody's mind is, are they part of Abraham's family or not? And the answer is yes, they are. But it doesn't make circumcision a requirement. Now, how in the world are you going to argue that, Paul? Well, that brings us to this section, verses 6 through 14. The promise to Abraham, and Paul forms his argument based on six key Old Testament passages. And I'll just kind of put them up here and enumerate them one at a time. The first is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And just for fun, I'm putting my own translations up today, but you can follow along in your Bible and see what it says there. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want to say something before I get into even that. The Old Testament scriptures have not been abolished. I've had people get on my case before for preaching out of the Old Testament. Not often, but it happens. And, you know, Paul preaches out of the Old Testament quite a bit. I mean, look at it. He quotes like six different Old Testament passages. And his point is that you don't have to keep the law anymore. You don't have to be you can't be justified by the law of Moses. You know, well, what's the situation here? You know, I think that really what we need to do, and we need to distinguish between the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Covenant. They're not the same thing. The Old Testament, the scriptures, that's just everything in your Bible between Genesis and Malachi. But the Old Covenant, that's not a scripture at all. That's a relationship. That's a relationship that God established with His people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Now, there's some versions kind of skew this by translating covenant as testament, intermingling it and confusing it. But, you know, and then there's the real confusion, which is the fact that sometimes Paul uses the word law to refer to the scriptures, and sometimes he uses the word law to refer to that covenant at Mount Sinai. What do we do? Well, the solution is use our brains to figure out what he means by each particular usage, because it's usually pretty evident from whatever context you happen to be reading in. So that's the helpful solution here. But you get here to Genesis 15:6, Abraham credited as righteous. Abraham was not a perfect man. He had faults. But he's still righteous. Why did God say he was righteous? God promised him a son, and descendants, he trusted God. He believed what God said. He hoped against hope. Now, Romans 4 actually goes on to make the argument that, you know, by the way, when this happened, Abraham wasn't circumcised until like 13 years later. So, you know, the idea is circumcision isn't actually tied to his justification. Circumcision has nothing to do with the fact that he was made righteous. What makes someone a descendant of Abraham isn't the fact that they're circumcised. It's the fact that they trust God. It's the fact that they believe God. It's the fact that they have faith. What makes someone a true descendant of Abraham is whether they have faith in God. And it's not about a physical lineage. It's about a spiritual lineage. It's like when in John 8, Jesus has that whole argument going on with the Jews and the Pharisees. And, you know, they say, oh, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you're not doing the deeds of your father because you want to kill me. And then he goes on and tells them that they're really children of the devil because the devil was a liar and a murderer, and they're liars and murderers. You see, who you are descended from isn't about what's in your DNA. It's not about the biology. It's not about the blood type that you have in your veins. It's about what you do, about how you think. What is your spiritual DNA? Who are you descended from in a spiritual sense? Well, there are some people who might be physically descended from Abraham, who are not spiritually descended from Abraham. And there are some people who are not physically descended from Abraham who wind up being spiritually descended from Abraham. So the two aren't necessarily, physical and spiritual don't necessarily go hand in hand as far as lineage goes. And you and I can be descendants of Abraham. Just like Abraham. If we have faith in God like Abraham did. Well, but that doesn't say anything about the Gentiles, right? Well, no, in Genesis 12 and verse 8, all the Gentiles will be blessed in you. Now, this is the thing about English translations, and mine does this, and several others I checked do this. The scripture, verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's all fine and dandy, but the problem is the word Gentiles and the word nations are exactly the same word. In Greek. I don't know why they translated them in two different ways here. I don't know what the reason for that was. But when they do that, they miss the connection. Paul's saying God would justify... Well, the word for Gentile and the word for nation is the same. We get our English word ethnicity from that word, actually. But it's not just the Jews descended from Abraham that get the blessing. God had a plan from the beginning to bless all the nations. The Bible is not just the story of Israel, although Israel certainly gets a sizable chunk of the story. It's the story of how God regathers all the families of the earth together in one place. From Genesis 11 onward, they were scattered at the Tower of Babylon. But the Lord has a plan, because He made all nations, the Lord has a plan to bring all nations back to Himself. And He would do this through Israel, through Abraham. The true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, are the ones who had faith in God, regardless of lineage. So you can kind of see how he's building on his argument here. That, you know, because it was Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, because all Gentiles would be blessed in him. Verse 9, the conclusion, it is those who are of faith who are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Okay, Paul, that's all fine and dandy, but what about the law? Well, quote number 3, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in this book of the law to do them. And that's referring to this Deuteronomic covenant. Now, if Abraham was promised a blessing, what's the opposite of blessing? A curse is the opposite of blessing. If the promise to Abraham was about a blessing, then the law of Moses was about a curse. There's actually a whole section at the end of Deuteronomy devoted to covenant blessings and covenant curses. And, you know, what Paul says here, Paul quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in the covenant curses and says that everyone under the works of the law is under a curse. But wait a second. The passage Paul quotes only pronounces a curse on people who don't keep the law, right? But Paul said it's everyone under the law is under a curse, right? So, that passage only says that as long as we keep the law, we should be okay, right? I mean, we shouldn't be cursed. Yeah, good luck with that. How many laws do you need to break to violate the law? Well, just one. It's James chapter 2 talks about that. Ezekiel 20 says, God, I gave them statutes by which they could not live. The Jews and their ancestors, in Acts 15, they say that, you know, it was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. In fact, Paul later argues in Romans 7 that the law actually wound up provoking sin. Because, you know, it said, do not covet. I wouldn't have known about coveting if it hadn't said that. But now that it said it, well, great, now that's all I want to do. Paul so takes for granted the impossibility of keeping the law that he doesn't even bother to spell it out. He just says everyone who's under the law is under a curse, because the law said everybody who breaks it is going to be cursed. Everyone who doesn't keep the law is under the curse, per the scripture. Ergo, everyone who's under the law at all is under a curse. But we come back to Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Go all the way to the prophet Habakkuk to make your point. Now, how many of you would think to quote Habakkuk in a theological argument with someone? Well, Paul does it all the time. He loves this passage in Habakkuk 2. You know, the righteous man, the justified man, will live by faith. And there's kind of a thing that gets obscured in translation, is that the words justified and the words righteousness and the word righteous all come from the same word family. Dikaiō, dikaios, and dikaiosune. And justify is just, in Greek, the verbal form of righteousness. When you justify something, you make it righteous. You declare it righteous. That's what's going on here. Abraham was justified. God credited his faith to him as righteousness. It wasn't a one-time deal. Abraham wasn't the only person that this was true of. God told Habakkuk that this was actually true of everybody who was righteous, everybody who was justified. They all live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. What I did with Abraham, I will do for others. So when you put those two passages together and you put them hand in hand with each other, you start to see, okay, that's what God has planned. Abraham is setting a precedent that's going to be carried out for everybody else. The righteous one doesn't live by being under the law of Moses and keeping it perfectly. He lives by faith. Okay? Then we come to this one. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. The law has a different standard for what gives a person life. The law's standard was action. A person has life because he does stuff. The doing one will live by the things he does. The one who practices them shall live by them. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. A person has life under the law because he keeps the law. Well, again, good luck with that. Whenever Jesus met with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, He lists off a bunch of commandments, and he says, do this and you will live. He's alluding to this passage here in Leviticus. And the guy's like, well, I've done everything. I've not murdered, I've not stolen, I've not committed adultery, I've honored my father and mother, I've never lied. That's impressive. That's an impressive resume he's got there. And Jesus says, but one thing you still lack. You have to sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. One thing you still lack. And that one thing is going to keep him out. You can't be saved by what you do, because you'll always fall short. There will always be something more you could have done that you didn't do. Oh, well, you know, I'm just always... you can make the argument, you know, well, I've tried to do as many good things as possible, yeah, but you haven't done as many good things as possible because there was always some selfish thing you did for yourself that you could have done for somebody else. It's not possible to do it that way. This story is designed to show, the story of the rich man, of the rich young ruler, is designed to show us the insufficiency of human righteousness. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, they ask, you know, well, who can be saved then? And he said, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. One is not justified by the stuff he does. If you want to take the law's way of doing it, sure, but good luck. It's actually impossible to live by this standard. And if you make one mistake, you haven't done the commandments, you're sunk. You miss one opportunity, you haven't done the commandments, you're sunk. And while we know that the law isn't exclusively about external rituals, I mean, look at all the times Deuteronomy says to love the Lord with all your heart, At the same time, something more is needed. Something that is going to put the law on your hearts. The law's exhortations to keep the love and to keep the commandments. We need some other element to make us perfected, to fulfill the law. The Jews were exhorted to choose life, but they could not choose life if the law was not on their hearts. So, what's the solution? How do we get out of the dilemma? How do we get out of the curse? Passage number 6, Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, you could spend the whole sermon just talking about that and how Paul uses that verse. It's just so amazing what he's doing here. But if someone can... Let's go back, actually. Let's go read Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy 21, in verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, the whole context of Deuteronomy 19, 20, and 21 is dealing with how to handle capital crimes, and kind of expansions on the idea of the ideas of the sixth commandment, do not murder. But this problem is presented in the law. Here we see if somebody commits a sin worthy of death, he was to die. Makes sense. And on some occasions, he'd be hung on a tree. But his body is not to be left on that tree until evening because, well, that would result in shame and exposure. And everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. The law places a limit on how much shame a person can receive, lest the lamb be defiled. But what about Jesus? Did Jesus do anything worthy of death? What is consistently said at his trials over and over and over about him? Pilate says repeatedly, I find no fault in him. Matthew 26:66, the council had said he deserves death because they didn't like him for making himself out to be the Son of God. But then Pilate comes back over and over and says, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. He's done nothing worthy of death. They don't give a good answer to the question, well, what evil has he done? And even though Jesus did nothing worthy of death, what does he do? He is hung on a tree. There's numerous New Testament passages that call the cross a tree, and then there's some versions that translate it back to cross and thus obscure the connection. But there's numerous New Testament passages that call the cross a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, for instance, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The whole Bible story can be told with trees if you think about it, actually. Our sins, when we ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, our sins caused death, blocking us from the tree of life. We had committed sins worthy of death, and we deserved the curse of the law to die on a tree. But Jesus, who did nothing worthy of death, chose to die on a tree instead. Christ died on a tree to give us access to the tree of life. We all had the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. That was us. We were cursed. But Jesus took on the curse for us. And therein, you have this great transaction taking place. This life-for-life swapping. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And because he took on the curse, what's the result? We get a blessing. The blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. We have received the promise of the Spirit. That's what brings us to this point. Was Abraham promised the Spirit? Well, I mean, there's a sense in which it was implicit. Now, you can thumb through your Genesis narrative and the Spirit's not really mentioned in Genesis and the promises to Abraham. As noted before, well, it's talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And there's some sense in which the prophets too are a part of that promise to Abraham, an expansion on that promise. Long after Abraham had died, God was still explaining and expanding and expounding upon that great promise to bless all nations in him. He spoke about it in many different ways. And in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And we're now standing at the point in human history where we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the knowledge of Christ. We receive the blessing of Abraham. That promise of the Spirit, that wasn't available until Christ became a curse for us by dying on the cross. John 7:39 says that when Jesus was on earth, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Zechariah 12:10 says, God said, I will pour out upon Jerusalem the Spirit of grace, and they will look upon Me whom they have pierced. And what is the main job of the Spirit? The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. That's the promise of Abraham. Now, there's a lot more we could say. I was really trying to give you the Cliff Notes version. And to be honest, I think that's what Paul's doing too. He's giving you the Cliff Notes version. There's so many other texts he could have gotten to. But, I have more to say. And we'll come back to this next week and see what some of the implications of this promise to Abraham are. Now, as we conclude this lesson, we'll just ask ourselves the question, how do we get that life from the Spirit? Well, we get it through the faith of Christ. The righteous man shall live by faith. The law didn't give us the life-giving Spirit. The law didn't transform our hearts from stone to flesh. Only the atonement of Christ, only the outpouring of the Spirit could do that. Because if righteousness came from the law, then Christ died needlessly. And later on in Galatians, Paul will say that those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves in Christ. We must be born of water and the Spirit to receive the Spirit. If you're here this morning and your relationship with God is not what it needs to be, you have not been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you have not been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have not been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, you have not been conformed to His death and burial and resurrection. Or perhaps you're here and you've done all those things, but you realize that, I need some kind of encouragement or exhortation. I need to, I need help along the way, because we do. We need encouragement from time to time. If that is your situation, in any case, now would be an appropriate time to let that be known while together we stand and we sing the song that was selected.